I don't know if you have, but I've never been on an aeroplane when the request has come over the public address system, is there a doctor on board? I'm rather thankful I've never had to witness that, but we hear it does happen. I have sat on a flight next to a doctor, and they said it's the one thing they dread every time they fly. The dread is of being faced with a situation where you simply don't have the medication or the equipment that you would need to be of any help. And you feel like you are now personally responsible for the whole situation. On the 17th of March in 2012, Dr. Andrew Dina, a cardiologist, found himself in an altogether different setting. He was sitting enjoying a football match at White Hart Lane, where Tottenham Hotspur used to play. And his whole evening very dramatically changed. He quickly recognised that his specialist knowledge and skills would be needed as he watched the medical staff of both teams race onto the pitch to attend a player who'd suddenly collapsed. He could tell straight away by their actions that they were dealing with a cardiac arrest. And given that cardiology was his speciality, he ran onto the pitch, trying to explain who he was to the stewards who were doing their job to try and stop him, and joined the medics who were frantically trying to save the life of Fabrice Muamba. A story some of you will recall, because it dominated the news headlines for several days afterwards, how a man who received CPR for a total of 78 minutes, which is almost unheard of, did actually survive. It's the sick who need a doctor. And Jesus uses this most basic and obvious statement to make a remarkable claim about himself, and to shatter our illusions about ourselves. And as Eamon mentioned, and as you may recall, we're picking up where Cyprian concluded in Mark chapter 2 last week. Jesus is in Capernaum, verse 1, which is quite a significant, though not particularly large, fishing town on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was the home of at least some of the disciples, two pairs of brothers who fished the lake for a living and who would become one third of the 12 disciples lived there, Simon and Andrew and James and John. You can read of them being called as his disciples in the opening chapter of Mark's Gospel, because if you know about Mark's Gospel, it's the shortest of them, and he moves through his record of the life of Jesus at quite a pace. Capernaum became the town where Jesus would often base himself during the early part of his ministry. And being a fishing port and being a town which would have had a lot of passing trade, either as goods were brought across Galilee by boat or as they were being taken around the lake by road, it was an obvious place for the Romans to post tax collectors, charging tariffs on all the goods. Donald Trump isn't the first one to think of that. But these tax collectors, as many of you know, they had a real racket going. With the protection of Rome, they routinely and brazenly overcharged people. Then they would hand over to Rome what Rome was due and pocket the rest for themselves. Everyone knew they were doing it, but there was nothing they could do to avoid it or to stop it. And the fact that so many of these tax collectors, perhaps even in most places it was all of them, they were Jews. And of course that made them only the more hated and despised, traitors assisting the Roman occupation. Well, in verse 13 of our text, Jesus has gone down to the water's edge. Perhaps Jesus used the sloping shoreline of the lake because it made a good place for him to be seen and heard more easily as he stood and preached, or at least on one occasion, stood in a boat just off the shore. Of course, many purpose-built auditoriums will have either a sloping floor or they'll have tiered seating so that anyone and everyone can see the stage. And perhaps it was that kind of geography that Jesus used around the shore of Galilee. And there's this huge crowd listening to Jesus teaching. And when he's finished, he's walking back into town and his route takes him past the tax office. Of course, I'm quite certain that Jesus knew exactly what he was doing and where he was going and that he would encounter this man. And this man is one of the tax collectors, Levi, who we generally know better as Matthew, and who will also become one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. And what unfolds in the space of just four verses, verses 14 to 17, is immense. So let's have a look at it together as we see this encounter between Jesus and Levi, and then the comments made by the scribes and the Pharisees and the way that Jesus responds to them. First of all, in verse 14, we have the call that cannot be rejected. I must admit, occasionally the Bible does seem a little bit frustrating in the detail that it leaves out, mainly because we're nosy and inquisitive and we'd like to know a little more. But there's never anything necessary that God has forgotten to include. Everything we need is here. But sometimes we read of these people and it would be nice to know a little bit more about them, maybe. Nice to know more of Levi's background, maybe what he'd already previously seen and heard of Jesus, or maybe he hadn't at all. But what is so very interesting is his immediate response to what Jesus says. And of course, it's worth noting, isn't it, that what Jesus says in our English translations is just two words: follow me. Is it a challenge? Is it a request? Is it a command? Well, in the previous chapter, he calls Simon and Andrew with exactly the same words, with the addition of, and I will make you become fishers of men, because they are fishermen by trade. What he says to James and John isn't quoted, but there's no reason to suppose that the way he called them was any different. But with Levi, follow me. That's all that's said. What makes these men put down the tools of their trade and seemingly abandon their livelihood on the spot and follow Jesus? Now, you'll tell me later, of course, the four fishermen didn't completely abandon their fishing business. No, they didn't. But even so, what is it that makes these five men respond so immediately, so decisively, in a way that is going to have a huge impact on their lives? What is it about the voice of this man who simply says, follow me, and they do? What is it about Jesus? Well, that's precisely the question, isn't it? What is it about Jesus? What is it about Jesus? Well, for one thing, of course, as we looked at this morning, this Jesus is the living God. And because of that, there is a power and an authority in his call, the likes of which comes from no one else. And all five of these men find Christ's call irresistible. They cannot reject it. And of course, we learn through the scriptures that's because when Christ speaks in this way, his voice isn't heard only in the ears. It's heard in the soul. It's felt in the soul. There's a spiritual work taking place in these men, which is moving them. And they respond to the Saviour and they follow. It's something of a conundrum to know exactly how and when the 12 disciples became true, born-again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. because we're never explicitly told that. Jesus did once provide something of an illustration when he uniquely healed a blind man in two stages. And he didn't do it immediately and all in one go, which is usually how those healings worked. You can find it in Mark chapter 8. At first, the blind man has his sight only partially restored. His vision was blurred and unclear. These men looked like trees. He was no longer in darkness. He did have some light, but he didn't straight away see clearly. And then Jesus touched him a second time, and full sight was given. And that seems to be probably how it is for the 12 disciples. That's what Jesus was teaching. It would be quite some time before Peter made his declaration that Jesus, you are the Christ. And actually, Jesus waited some time before putting to them the question, who do you say that I am? But what we're seeing here as Levi gets up from his office chair, this is how it is whenever a sinner responds to Christ. If you're a Christian, the things that have been going on with Levi that day happen to you as well. For those who do respond in repentance and faith, the reason for their response is that as the gospel is preached, a weak man speaks and his voice is heard only in the ears. But in those who are saved, at the same time, the mighty God speaks also, and his voice is heard and felt in the soul. For some, it happens almost immediately, sometimes on their very first hearing the gospel. For many, it's gradual. And rather than just a switch from off to on, immediate, it's almost like God is using a dimmer switch in our hearts and in our minds and in our souls, and he turns it up and up and up, and the light of the gospel grows brighter and stronger. And perhaps some of you who, like me, grew up within a Christian home and never knowing a time when you hadn't heard the gospel, perhaps your conversion was a little bit more like that, when God was just ramping things up and ramping things up within you until you could resist no longer. But however it happens, however long it takes, conversion always has this in common. The truth of the gospel is heard, or perhaps in some cases it is read, and God the Spirit of Christ speaks, and he calls, and an inner change takes place, a new birth, and sight, and hearing, and understanding, and a new nature is all imparted, and the sinner turns from their sin and follows Christ. Well, I wonder this evening, have you done that? If you never have, will you not consider your need to do that today? The call that can't be rejected. Have you heard that call within your own soul, like Levi did that day? This is how Christ calls. He calls still. And then in verses 15 and 16, we're introduced to the bewilderment and disgust of those who are still blind. Of course, that's the scribes and the Pharisees. We don't actually know what the time scale was between verses 14 and 15. Did they go immediately to Levi's house the same day? Did the meal happen that evening? Well, maybe. Was it just a few days later or a week or two later? Well, we don't know. Perhaps not immediately. It takes a little time to organize a meal for such a large number, but I think we are meant to read it that it was certainly sooner rather than later. Within a very short time, we move to Levi's house. And Levi, at the earliest opportunity, has invited all of his colleagues and friends for a meal. And he's invited Jesus to join them. Surely the heart of Levi now is that these men, and maybe women amongst them as well, can also have a personal encounter with Christ, that they also may hear his voice. Perhaps they'll hear his voice like Levi did. Well, perhaps that's something of a challenge and encouragement to us as well, to open our homes in hospitality to colleagues or friends or neighbours with the aim of speaking to them about Christ, like Levi did that day. What a wonderful example that is. How much he must have thought of Christ to do that. How much he thought of his friends and their need of Christ to do that. And even in these relatively early days of his public ministry, we see that the scribes, who Mark mentions in verse 6, they've now been joined by their allies, the Pharisees, because these dominating religious leaders are suspicious of and threatened by this teacher and miracle worker from Nazareth. And their own spiritual state surely is laid bare by the question that they put to the disciples of Jesus at the end of verse 16. Why is this man eating with the likes of these? They can probably barely bring themselves to say the words, tax collectors, sinners. Such people are to be loathed and avoided. You dare not taint yourself or your reputation. You dare not contaminate yourself by spending time with people like this. And yet this Jesus does. What a stark contrast there is here between these men and Christ, the one who is the God-man, full of grace and truth, who sits down with these men. He's moved with compassion. What kind of phrases might we use to speak of such people today? The dregs of society, scum of the earth, those kinds of words. Awful, harsh language to use about people. But isn't it true that in this sinful world we do judge and grade people like that? The unlovely and the unlovable? Not as far as Jesus is concerned. Not with the Saviour. And the scribes and the Pharisees, well, they simply can't see it and they just don't get it. There is a bit of a danger here that we can misunderstand and misapply what we see happening here with Jesus. He wasn't plunging himself wholesale into their lifestyle in order to win them, which is how the scribes and Pharisees tried to describe him and would actually go on and accuse Jesus. They would accuse him of being a glutton and a drunkard, just like them, which he most definitely was not. But he would spend time with them. Laying ourselves open to such an accusation is one thing. That such an accusation is true, well, that would be completely different, wouldn't it? And that would mean that we got it completely wrong. We need to be careful that we could read this and find that we end up compromising ourselves and the gospel in our attempts to make ourselves acceptable to those who are the outcasts. I'm certain Jesus never did that. This event didn't take place in some seedy backstreet bar in Capernaum. It took place in Levi's home. Levi opened up his home to them and fed them. That requires, actually, probably a degree of even greater commitment, doesn't it? To have those people come into your home and feed them and show love and concern to them. There was a decency and a decorum about what took place and how it was done. There's absolutely no doubt whatsoever that all of this is motivated by mercy and grace and by a deep-seated compassion for the lost. As Levi invites these people in and as Jesus willingly comes to be able to speak to them about the things of salvation. And the thing about the Lord Jesus Christ is this. The reason he's so ready to spend time with the likes of these sinners is because Jesus is the physician all sin-sick souls need. The Lord Jesus is the physician that all sin-sick souls need. And so Jesus is careful to devote time to those whose souls are so obviously sick with sin. Now, of course, the souls of the scribes and the Pharisees were also sick with sin. Just as sick with sin as the tax collectors and sinners. In fact, you might want to argue that the scribes and Pharisees were even worse. They were worse because of the way that they were misleading the whole nation spiritually. But the scribes and Pharisees hadn't the slightest clue about just how sinful they were. And because of that, they concluded they had no need of a saviour. We are the righteous ones. All of their righteous deeds, as they considered them, were more than enough to gain God's approval. While all the time their own scriptures declare that there are none righteous. Both Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 contain these same words. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Some of you will recognize that as a theme that the Apostle Paul picks up in Romans chapter 3. And Jesus said, in contrast to that, there is only one who is good, and that is God. That's also found in Mark's Gospel in chapter 10. Jesus came into the world to call sin, sick souls to be healed and cleansed and restored. Those who won't accept the Bible's declaration that there are none who are good because I am good, they refuse to consider the Lord Jesus Christ because they're convinced that they have no need of him. Why do I need a saviour? Around this time a year ago, here's me in the hospital clinic. Some of you have been in this situation too. And let's imagine there are a few other people waiting who have exactly the same problem that I have. I feel well, but I've got a significant disease. An urgent remedy is required. And there's a man next to me and he's in exactly the same situation. But will we accept the doctor's diagnosis of our condition? And will we undergo the remedy? Well, I did, as you know. But what if he doesn't? What of him? I feel okay. Regardless of what the doctor says, I feel okay. I'm happy to take my chances, thank you. And off he goes. There's another patient over there, and they are clearly unwell and feeling unwell. But even someone in that state might refuse to accept what they're being told and walk out of the clinic in defiance, mightn't they? Maybe you know someone who's done just that. In desperate need of help, but refusing. Jesus has come to those who know they need saving. Do you know that you need a saviour? Those who recognize their sinful state and understand their awful plight before a holy God, if they remain in their sin. The righteous ones Jesus refers to, well, they're not actually righteous. No one is except God, but they're convinced that they are. Therefore, they have no need of Christ or salvation. I don't believe or accept the diagnosis, and therefore I reject the proposed remedy. I don't need it. It's the most pitiable state, and yet it's the state that most people on this earth are in. Jesus is the Saviour, the only Saviour who can make sick souls well and whole. He's come to be the Saviour of all who will heed his call to repent and to turn from their sin and to trust in him by faith. And that call goes out to all men everywhere. And so Jesus most certainly will spend time with tax collectors and sinners whose transgressions are open for all to see, that they too might hear and be wonderfully and gloriously saved. It's for the likes of them he's come. How are things in your own soul this evening? Is your soul burdened with sorrows and worries and guilt and shame? Have you always thought of yourself as a good person? And yet you're hearing that other voice speaking to your soul, convincing and convicting you about the truth of your sin. And maybe you're hearing that for the very first time. And there's something within you that's chiming that this is true. This is me. And this is this inner voice when God speaks, when Christ calls. The diagnosis for sinners is that you and I are totally corrupted by our sin. Every part of your being is fallen from God's grace and in rebellion against him. Regardless of any measure of goodness that you might like to think you have, and which you might like to think excuses you of any guilt before God, the truth is that you live to yourself and for yourself. All sinners do. Even any kindness that you might show to others, even considerable kindness, whilst those acts in themselves may be commendable and judged as good rather than evil, you are nevertheless living to please yourself and others. Whilst love for God, obedience first and foremost to him, that features nowhere in your thinking, features nowhere in your life. And any concept of God the sinner has is always, if he exists at all, he owes me far more than I owe him. Which isn't even the opposite of the truth. It's just a total lie. But that's how the sinful heart thinks. If there is a God, he has to be a God who's in it for me. But not in the way that the Bible speaks of God being in it for us in terms of our sinfulness and salvation. Listen, God owes you nothing. He owes you nothing. And all the daily blessings that you do receive from him, they're not because you deserve them. They are of his kindness and of his goodness and of his mercy and of his grace. You get those things because he is good, not because you are or I am. Suggest to many that they need to repent. And that proud indignation that they feel is evidence of sin. And all sinners one day will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and they'll stand condemned in all their sin. and they'll receive from a holy and righteous God the eternal condemnation and punishment that their sins deserve. But here's the message of the gospel. Here's the message that we seek to use times like Christmas to reach people who perhaps normally would not hear. There's a wonderful physician. And this physician is able and willing to heal and restore broken, sin-sick souls. That's why he came. This is what he does. On the cross, he died in the place of sinners. He's dealt with the issues of your guilt and your shame. He's permitted his heavenly Father to punish him instead of you. He willingly yielded to the will of his Father and went to the cross. And he rose again and now lives forever. And all who turn to him may continue to know his healing, restoring power and love and grace. He heals the brokenhearted. He assures you of his forgiveness and his love. He makes you new within, pours his love and grace and peace into your heart in an ever-flowing stream. He secures for you life with him, everlasting, forever. He's still calling sinners to repentance. He still longs to heal and restore sin-sick souls. What do? You come to Christ as you are in all your sin. And you lay it all at the foot of the cross where it's all been paid for. And you leave it there. And then from that moment, your life is turned around to follow Christ, believing on him and trusting him and him alone. Just like Levi did that day. Follow me. Follow me. Couldn't really be more simple, could it? Follow me. And you will have life abundant, life everlasting, if you'll follow the Saviour at the foot of the cross. Will you not do that today? If you never have before? And for those of us who know and love him, this is our wonderful Saviour, the physician of souls. We need him every day. We need that healing balm every day. Keep coming to him. Keep coming to the cross. Keep coming to the foot of the Saviour that you might know his healing and his grace and his mercy and his power day by day.